Well, good morning, beloved. I'm going to take a little break from our journey in the book of Acts. Now, last week, if you've been following us, we looked at an overview of Acts chapter 8 to 21. And I kind of put that on the table for you to consider, where we did a brushstroke, right? A quick, concise journey of Paul's third missionary endeavor. Well, since I've done that, I saw that that was a pretty good time to take a break. And then we'll get back to that by looking at some more specifics during that third journey. Well, while that third journey was being prepared, I was also preparing another message on the prophet Jeremiah. And I'd like to bring that to you here this morning before it becomes stale in my pastor's mind. So get your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And I would like to bring a short series entitled Jeremiah, Prophet, Priest, and Patriot. And yes, Patriot. And I know that in some Christian circles, patriotism is frowned upon. They say that it's something that a Christian ought not to get involved with. Well, if you take that position, then you need to go back and change your history because the 54 gentlemen that signed the Declaration of Independence, the overwhelming body of those 54 men were pastors, or men highly involved in the propagation of the gospel. And some of these men went on to establish Bible societies where Bibles were printed finally in the United States at that time, with the 13 colonies becoming the original 13 states, and then trying to evangelize the local Native American population with the truth. Out of the 54 men that signed, only two, Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, are always held up as cancer cells, that they were deists. Well, Jefferson may have been a deist, but Benjamin Franklin, if he was a deist, Benjamin Franklin sure didn't practice what he preached. Okay, and there's a little bit of history behind my comment. But nonetheless, the 54 men who signed that declaration were patriots. And many of the pastors in the 13 colonies were also patriots who supported the rebellion against Great Britain. All you gotta do is read real history, not the revisionists, but real history. And so yes, Jeremiah was not only a prophet, as we shall see, but he came from a priestly family. So that makes him a priest. And when you read this letter, plus his second letter, the Book of Lamentations, you can't walk away without hearing him drip with his patriotism. He loved his people. He loved his God. He loved his nation. And on many occasions, his eyes were welling up with tears because of the calamity that his people had brought upon themselves and the destruction at the hands of the Babylonians on three invasion occasions. And so that's my title, and I will not apologize for the title, Prophet, Priest, and Patriot. Well, let's begin by introducing the prophet. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, now notice, of the priests. Right there in your Bible tells you he was a priest. He came from one of the sons of Aaron, okay? And you know, the sons of Aaron were then given certain duties and responsibilities, first in the tabernacle, and then when the tabernacle was then eventually replaced by the first temple, David had set out certain duties and responsibilities for those priestly sons. And so here we find out that Hilkiah was Jeremiah's father, and thus he was a priest, that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Now notice the kings. the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came to pass in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Beloved, that's a whole lot of words to tell you, as we shall see, that Jeremiah's ministry spanned, get this, 40 years. Four decades. Beginning with King Josiah, verse 2, all the way through Zedekiah, the last king, and up into and including the carrying away by King Nebuchadnezzar in the 5th month of King Zedekiah. 40 years of ministry, 4 decades, this man's ministry spanned. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, I love to use verse 5 in the abortion / pro-life controversy. Now, according to God now, not according to the 9 judges on the Supreme Court, not according to Congress, not according to whoever sits in the Oval Office, not according to Planned Parenthood, not according to woke, not according to Antifa, not according to Black Lives Matter, not according to LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z, to the third power, all them aside, God says that life begins first here, in God's mind, before it begins even in the womb. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Now meditate on that. Before you are even conceived, I, the Sovereign One, already knew you. I already loved you. Beloved, that speaks about before time. That talks about eternity past. That is not governed by time, or by the passage of time. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, well, that would include his 9 months in his mom's womb, forming. So now you have before conception. Now we have conception and development. And just before he was born, God tells the prophet, before you came out, I already sanctified thee, and I already ordained thee, in the past tense, a prophet. Notice, not just simply to Judah, but to the nations, plural, to the Gentiles as well. So when you get into the controversy of pro-life, pro-choice, my body, my choice, take your hands off my body, a woman can do whatever she feels like doing if she wants to kill her baby, bring them verse 5. Now, they may not like what you're going to tell them, and they may not even receive what you're telling them, but at least you can tell them from God's perspective. When it comes to life, God starts with eternity past. Before you're even conceived in time. And that's where this pastor throws his flag down. And if that offends anyone, let him get offended. It's a free culture. Get offended. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Notice verse 6. Verse 6, just like Moses, when he was called, what did Moses tell God at the burning bush? Basically, I got a speech impediment. I cannot speak clearly to Pharaoh. So you need to go find somebody else. We are in the excuse-making business when it comes to God's call. Or when God points a certain direction for you to go into, we will offer every excuse under heaven. I remember in this church a while back when once we got things going, I simply wanted to replicate what I saw and what I did in other churches before me. Let's go ahead and have a men's Bible study. Oh my word, you ought to have heard the bird chirping. Well, Saturday is my only day off, preacher. And Sunday, I got to be in church. I got to have one day to play with my toys. And I looked at that, and in my mind, I'm saying, I'm only asking for one Saturday out of a month. And you're acting as if I'm bleeding you dry of your blood. One Saturday. Just a couple of hours. Man, all day, we'll meet 8 o'clock in the morning and be out of here by around 10. You got the rest of that Saturday to go to be off. Oh my word, the whining. And the rolling of the eyes. So what did we do? I think we broke it down to having one study every other month. Oh my word, it was like pulling teeth without the painkiller. The excuses that people make. Then, as a pastor, we've heard a shopping list of excuses why you can't be here on Sunday. The almighty God of American culture, sports. Well, we got a so-and-so match at 10 o'clock this morning. Can't be in church. Got a special thing with the family. Can't make it. Why not invite your family and come here? And then go back and have your family get together. Maybe my wife and I must be on a different planet, but wherever we were at in our military journeys before we retired from the military way back yonder in 95, every time we went to a new base or a new city with the Air Force base, my wife's first question was, get the information package on that base in the city. And the first thing that she looked up, first thing, second was Hobby Lobby, but the first thing was churches. Church has always been vital for our family. So much so, on one particular location, we drove over 100 miles one way to get to church. And then drove another 100 miles or so back home. In another location, in a different state, we traveled 2.5 hours one way. On the interstate to go from the center of the state to the northwest corner of the state to be in church. Church was very important for us as a couple, and it remains important to this day. And so here in verses 6, Jeremiah offers up the typical excuse. I'm a child. What does he mean by that? Well, maybe he felt inadequate. He felt that he wasn't a good speaker. He felt that he wasn't mature enough. He felt that he wasn't old enough for the task. And you know something, beloved? God don't like excuses. And I think sometimes God looks at us with a whole lot of compassion in those sovereign looking eyes and says, what? But the Lord said unto him, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now let's stop and camp at verse 7. Now again, this is a short mini-series. We're going to take all the time that it takes for you to appreciate the man. That's my job, is to help you to get into this man's shoes or his sandals and to really appreciate this man. He's one of my favorites. Him and Daniel are my two favorite Old Testament prophets. I can feel with them. Okay, I can identify sometimes with them. I'm not as righteous as I ought to be like they were. That's still an ongoing job. But those are my two favorite prophets. What does God tell this man? Don't even tell me that you're a child. So God don't want to hear the excuse. why you can't be at a men's meeting, or why you can't be at a Sunday morning Bible study. Okay? Don't want to hear that. Doesn't want to hear that. When he says, come, follow me, that's exactly what it means. Come and follow. But did you catch the last part of verse 7? For those of us who hold to the King James Version of the Bible, and we believe this to be the inspired, preserved Word of God in the English language, properly translated by men whose caliber of scholarship no modern-day scholar can even walk in their shadow. Here's a good definition of biblical inspiration. Ready? Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. So notice, God is going to tell Jeremiah exactly what to say. Is that not a good definition of biblical inspiration? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? Inspiration literally means to exhale. God is exhaling his words from his heart and mind to the heart, mind, and to the lips of the prophet. God is going to give the message to Jeremiah, a message that Jeremiah is going to have to preach. Stop and think. Jeremiah had no liberties with that message. He could not redact it. He could not revise it. He could not retranslate it into something else that it doesn't say. And he did not have the liberty to add or to subtract anything that God commanded him. So besides inspiration, what else are we seeing here by implication? The preservation of God's word. Because Jeremiah did not have the liberty to take whatever message God gave to him, and then Jeremiah sat down, looked at the words, looked at the message, and say, well, I got to take that out. That's too offensive. That's too strong. That's just too direct on the part of the Almighty. Let's just simply soften the message. Let's just water it down. Let's just put some sugar and take away the vinegar. That's what I see here. Now, you may fault me. That's fine. Free country. You can be wrong. Okay? But I'm going to be right with God's word. Here it says, I'm going to send you to the nations, not just to Benjamin and Judah, but to the nations. That's what he says way back yonder in verse 5. I'm going to send you to the nations. And whatever I give to you. Now the word here is command. That is what you're going to give the people. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now verses 8, my dear friends, has those words that are found all peppered across scripture. When God ever tells someone to do something for him, God always adds this caveat, I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Similar words were given to Moses. Similar words were given to Joshua. Similar words are going to be given to the major and the minor prophets when the burden of their message was so heavy. The burden of their message was like 10 tons upon their shoulders. It was weighty. It was heavy. It was too much to bear. And then God says, first, don't be afraid of their faces, because you're going to get some people upset. You're going to get people mad. Well, eventually in the life of Jeremiah, they're going to put him in a dungeon. They're going to feed him stale bread with worms. Nasty water, bitter water, not bottled water from some spring, not even tap water, but water of affliction. Some people are going to wish him to be dead. There's even a conspiracy to kill him recorded in this book. So then that stands to reason. We call ourselves a Christian. We share the gospel. We don't go out of our way to be mean-spirited. We don't go out of our way to be cantankerous. But if you and I are going to share the gospel as it's given, and if you and I are going to preach and declare the Jesus as he is revealed in Holy Scripture, and if we are going to confront the issues and the ideologies of our world today from a biblical worldview, you are going to get some people upset with you. They're going to get very angry with you. They may not even want you to be around. And if they're family members, you may not be invited with the upcoming Thanksgiving and Christmas festivities in their home. You're going to be viewed as the black sheep of the family or a real bad penny that don't need to belong in anyone's piggy bank. So let's go into the spiritual gymnasium of God's Word. Let's buff up the spiritual muscles and let us get ourselves all toned up and all spiritually muscled up to realize that if you are going to be faithful to God Almighty and faithful to His Word, you are going to rattle other people's cages. And if you're the professing Christian who goes around not wanting to offend anyone, then I recommend a crash course reading in the four Gospels. Take a journal. And every time Jesus got his audience upset to the point of wanting them to kill him, mark it in your journal. And then you contact me by phone or by email, and we'll compare our notes. Jesus was not crucified by the Jewish apostate aristocrats of his day because he told them exactly what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to hear. Not what they wanted to hear. And there's a big difference there, beloved. Now, we're just looking at the text. We haven't even broke ground in the notes. That's how I'm felt led. Look at the man. Look at his calling. Look what God is telling Jeremiah. What God thinks and believes about Jeremiah. What is God saying about this man? Apparently, in God's eyes, Jeremiah was a very special individual. God loved him before time. God called him to the ministry and sanctified him even before he came out of his mother's womb. And then the condescension and the grace and love of the Almighty when Jeremiah offers up in verses 6, "I don't want to do it. Pick on someone else. I'm just but a child." And God says, "Please don't tell me that you're a child. I'm going to enable you by putting my words in your mouth. Oh, by the way, don't be afraid of their faces. Oh, by the way, while you're out there rattling everyone's cage, I am with you." Verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand," now get this, you want another inspiration? "Touch my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Now you take verse 7, let's put that in the blender, put verse 9 and put that in the blender, and hit the switch. What is divine inspiration? God putting his words in the very minds of those human vessels he had chosen, holy, faithful men of old. As Paul tells Titus and as Peter tells us, holy, faithful men of old. God breathed upon them his words. And they had no other recourse, my dear friends, but to proclaim it and to write it as Holy Scripture. Now, that is this pastor's biblical worldview when it comes to this book on God's desk. I don't have a fluid text that's constantly being shifted and changed to meet the culture. I have a Bible in front of me that is as solid as granite, as solid as Jesus himself, who is the rock. And the last time I checked my Bible, what is one of the titles that Jesus is referred to? He's referred to as the Word of God, Revelation, I believe, 19. And so therefore, my Bible, this book, is just as solid, just as sure, just as fitting as my Savior. But look at that verse 9. I have put my words in thy mouth. What a definition for inspiration. So you don't need to know Hebrew and Greek. All you got to do is read plain good old-fashioned English and you get a pretty good definition of what does it mean when we claim the Bible is the inspired word of the living God. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now, you thought Jeremiah was giving a little bit of a preview of him rattling cages. Notice how God continues with his calling during those 40 years. Ready? I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Here it comes. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build, and plant. So you think he was well loved by the popular people? The populace there? Oh no. Look at that ministry. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build, then plant. So notice, before you can build and before you can plant, since they come at the end of that laundry list, there seems to be a whole lot of renovation has to be done first. And beloved, if America is ever, ever, ever going to be able to get back on track as a nation, there has to be some spiritual urban renewal, starting with the churches, starting with the pastors, starting with the Bible schools and the seminaries today that are producing nothing more than high-paid executives that run a corporation called the church. We have well-paid, well-educated, but biblically illiterate business administrators running our churches. And whatever little new fang-dangle worldly technique can get the churches packed with more people, let more goats and vipers into the pews, and push out the sheep, and just entertain the wolves, the dogs, and the pigs, and the vipers right into the pit of hell. That's what they will do to get a paycheck. A spiritual renewal has to be done. And it can't be done in the White House, Congress, or the Supreme Court. It can't even be done in the neighborhood. You have to start with the churches. Paul says, the judgment of God begins where? In the church. We got churches today that are no longer church in a biblical definition. Yes, it's a gathering house. Yes, they may have the best bistro that's in the corner of the church. They got the best coffee brewing for Sunday school with all the fat donuts and crescent rolls and whatever, pies and cakes. And then a 10 and 15 little minute dribble flows out of the pulpit and everybody thinks that they've given God his due. No, beloved. There needs to be a whole lot of rooting up, pulling down, and destroying and throwing down when it comes to churchianity in the United States of America. We got churchianity, not Christianity. We have made Christ a spectator and not the welcomed guest to our church families. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? Now, Jeremiah is going to see several visions in our text. Several visions. And God says to Jeremiah, what do you see? Jeremiah says, I see a rod of an almond tree. Okay. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. So here God is telling Jeremiah that whatever the message is, it's not going to take centuries. It's not going to take millennia after millennia to become fulfilled. God is telling Jeremiah, I am going to hasten my word. Those words that I'm going to command you, those same words I'm putting in your mouth, that message, and the goal of that message is going to be hastened. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot. So think of a pot that is boiling with maybe a stew. And the face thereof is towards the north. So the opening of the pot is leaning while smoldering, but the opening of the pot is facing the northern direction. Then said the Lord unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And beloved, when you look at a Bible atlas, Babylon is to the north. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar comes down, it's not only a Babylonian army that is with him, but he had already conquered the Assyrian Empire previous. And Jeremiah was a real good thinker. He assimilates all these fit men for battle that he has conquered. These guys are still warriors. These guys are still fighters. Even though they lost the battle or lost the war, lost an empire, they can still fight. So he assimilates, just like Titus did in AD 70 when he destroys Jerusalem. That was not purely a Roman army. There were at least 10 auxiliaries, according to Josephus, that were part of Titus's band of his army, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple, second temple, were finally destroyed in AD 70. It was not an exclusive Roman army. It was a mixed army, just like here. Saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof, round about, against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. Stop. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 encapsulates the sin of God's covenant people at this time. This is a very concise, easy packaged indictment against God's people. Touching all their wickedness, number one. So every kind of wickedness under the sun that you can imagine. Some of those laundry lists that the Apostle Paul includes in some of his letters, where he gives you this long list of different kinds of sins. Who have forsaken me. Now that's the real biggie. Forsaking God is actually the seed that starts everything out. Starts the ball rolling. Have burned incense unto other gods. So there's idolatry. And worship the works of their own hands. Their might, their power, their palaces, their buildings, their vineyards, their farms, everything that they have made, just like our culture today. We worship everything that we have made. We have taken the creation and we've made it into a creator. We've made it into a God. And so in verses 16, beloved, is God's indictment upon the nation. Now, what I'm giving you is the background to this man. Okay? The times and seasons of Jeremiah, prophet, priest, and patriot. And this is like the overarching text. Okay, this will be the same text in the next hour. If I don't read it, it's implied. Verse 17. Thou therefore gird up the loins and arise and speak unto them. Here it comes. Underline. All that I command thee. There's your divine inspiration definition. All that I command thee. So again, by implication here, Jeremiah does not have the right, nor the liberty, nor the wisdom, nor the power to change anything God says. And so when these modern English translations come off the press and they make Jesus into a liar on one occasion in John 7, and then they make him a sinner on the issue of being angry with your brother without a cause, when he gets angry on many occasions with his covenant people, strangely enough, they take out those words without a cause in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus cautions about being angry with your brother, except it be for cause. That's been removed. Well, Jesus gets mad at least on two very drastic occasions in the temple at the beginning and the end of his ministry. I heard one minister go so far as to say there's a possibility that Jesus could have cleansed that temple a third time. Twice the week he entered Jerusalem. One pastor postulates two cleansings in that week, making three. But that aside, Jesus demonstrated anger, but he had a justified anger. So be careful with these modern translations. They remove the word blood in key verses. And then when the Bible says ye are saved, past tense, perfect past tense, modern English translations read more like a Catholic Bible, you are being saved. As if salvation is a process and not a one-time act on the part of God when he declares you justified. A declared act, only done one time at your conversion. So here in verse 17, he tells the prophet, gird up thy loins. You know what that means? Stand tall. You're going to make enemies. Don't be afraid of their faces, but I'm going to be with you. And that's what God tells us today in the 21st century. He wants his real churches, real pastors, real born-again believers to stop apologizing for the truth. Stop making excuses for the truth. Stop feeling sorry for God. He don't need to be felt sorry for. My word, why are you and I apologizing to the world and feeling sorry for the world when they get upset with the message of the gospel? Why are we so timid and so afraid about offending someone? And again, I'm not implying you go out of your way to be offensive. Now, there are some people, like the Pharisees, scribes, and the lawyers of Jesus' day, Jesus just simply shot the word of God to them, knowing that they would be offended. That's one type of person, the mocker and the scoffer. I don't mind just simply throwing a bomb at them. That don't bother me one iota. But the one who's teachable, but doesn't understand, doesn't know how to put all the puzzle pieces together in the Bible, that individual there will bend over backwards. But for the mocker and the scorner, sorry. For the apostate and the heretic, sorry. No apologies for him or her. And if they need to be given a stern, open rebuke in public, so be it. Here, God tells the prophet, gird up your loins, put your belt on so your pants don't fall, arise and speak everything that I command you. And beloved, many churches today have failed to do that. Many churches today are not speaking boldly the word of God. They're into all types of agendas. Saving the planet, introducing woke and critical race theory from behind the pulpit, social justice. We now have, supposedly, 57 gender variations floating around. When God tells us he made us male and female, only two, that should settle the argument. But today, beloved, we have those who call themselves Christians. We have churches who belong to certain mainline denominations. And yet they're telling us, beloved, we got 57 gender identities. And if a boy wants to become a girl and a girl wants to become a boy, that's their choice. Really? And you call yourself a pastor. You call yourself a minister. You call yourself a priest. Wow. Can you please show me that in the Bible? Oh, we don't believe that arcane book. Yeah. It shows. That arcane book. It shows. Be not dismayed at their faces, verse 17, lest I confound thee before thee. Now look at verse 17. When's the last time your pastor told you that if you're too timid and if you're too shy and you don't want to speak the truth, God's going to be able to tongue-tie you and confound you before your adversaries? Maybe he needs to make a few more pastors look foolish in the eyes of the world in order to rebuke them and to get them back behind the pulpit and get them back to teaching and preaching the Word of God and staying away from critical race theory, woke, Antifa, Black Lives Matter, gender reclassification, and saving the planet. Notice, lest I confound you. Jeremiah, I'll make you look like a fool if you don't do what I tell you to do. Now, beloved, you got to admit, that's kind of harsh. Poor Jeremiah had to go home that night and meditate on that. He had to meditate on the fact that he had two choices: obey God and engender the hate of the nation, or have God make him a laughingstock. You got to admit that the latter is quite easy. To be made a laughingstock, that's easy. But to stand, a pastor to stand up in front of a congregation and then to delineate their sins, oh boy. To have a pastor look at a political leader and call them down for their sins and hypocrisies and their inconsistencies in their voting record, boy, that's kind of tough. Kind of tough for a pastor to stand in front of a politician and simply cry out their choice of killing babies for hire. Takes a lot of gumption for a man of God to do that, doesn't it? But it's quite easy for anyone to make a laughingstock out of themselves and God make you the fool. It don't take too much effort there. Now finally, let's wrap things up. For behold, I love this. Pastors today need to kind of reread this and meditate upon these next words, and somehow, hopefully, it will sink down, especially during the pandemic plot to destroy America. How many churches caved in to the government? How many churches caved in to their local city council or their governors or their mayors? Closing up shop. Closing up shop because you were too chicken to tell the officials, as for me and my church, we will serve the Lord. Notice what God tells this man. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, an iron pillar, brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes, against the priests, and against the people. Jeremiah, I have made you an impregnable fortress. You have walls of steel, bars of iron, towers made of granite. I have encircled you, my dear prophet, like an impregnable castle fortress. Notice, I have made thee this day a very well-defensed city. Iron pillars, brazen walls. And notice in verse 18, notice a pastor's ministry, beloved, if need be, is not just simply limited to the men and women in the pews. Jeremiah was going to point his little finger during those 40 years from Josiah down to the last king that sat on Judah's throne. He will point his finger to each one of them and mark out their crimes. Not only that, but the king's courtiers, the members of his court. Not only that, the priests, the ones who had the responsibility of doing the service of God. Jeremiah, who was a priest himself and who could relate to them, was going to mark out their crimes, sins, and transgressions. And if that wasn't enough, everyone in the land. And then how does God end his call? They shall fight against thee. We've seen that fair share in this church, and maybe you've seen that in your respective churches. But they shall not prevail against thee. Why? What is that one-liner that is oft repeat? For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. So there it is, the first installment to this series. Have I whet your appetite a wee bit about this man? Why I love him? Why I just enjoy reading his words, his fiery demeanor, his passion, his tears, his cries for his people, his nation as a patriot, and his love for God, and his careful stewardship with God's word. He didn't tamper with the message. Well, may God choose to bless his word, and we'll pick up in our next hour on some particulars about the man. Amen.